All right, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn once again to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. While you're turning there, another one of our young friends, Bailey Robinson and his fiance, I met her today. I'm going to meet with them after the service, and they're going to be married very soon. Bailey, of course, grew up in our church, and now he'll be a lawyer before long. I think he started out being a dentist or wanted to be a dentist, and you switched to lawyer. And the way I preach, I'm pretty sure I'm going to need a lawyer before long. So you stay with it and be a good one, okay? And then I think his future wife also studying law. Is that correct? All right. So God bless you both, and I'm looking forward to meeting and getting to know Kaylin a little bit better and meeting with this couple after the service today. The book of Jude. For several weeks now, as you know, I've been speaking to you from this wonderful book, this book of Jude. I say, before I start, let me start with prayer. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us today as we study His Word? Father, thank you for what my heart has already felt and my ears have heard and those things that I've seen. I'm very grateful, Lord, for each person that you've brought to this place today, from the youngest to the oldest. We are here, Lord, today to learn your word and to worship you so that we can glorify you better with our lives and reach those that do not know you. Help me now, Lord, as I try to expound this text. Give me the clarity of thought and mind and the words to say that will please you. And grant to our audience, Lord, the grace of concentration where they can tune in, listen, and together we'll learn. In Christ's name, amen. We've been studying the book of Jude for several weeks now. Actually, this is our eighth sermon in this powerful and poignant book written by the brother of James, who is also the half-brother of our Lord. And we studied the book under the general heading, The Acts of the Apostates. Now, an apostate, as I've told you several times, is a person who at one time claimed to believe Christ or embrace the claims of Christianity, but later they repudiate those, they renounce that, and they no longer believe the doctrines of the Christian faith. They are apostates. It comes from the word apostasia, translated the falling away in 2 Thessalonians. Paul tells us before Christ comes, there will be a falling away, an apostasia, where people will defect from the faith. They will disavow what they have claimed to believe. Now, some apostates stay in the church. They stay in the church. Some leave and become enemies of the church. But others stay there. They become even teachers. Not teachers of sound doctrine, but teachers of doctrines, as Paul would later say, that come from fables, cunningly devised fables, doctrines even of demons, he says. And so sound doctrine is something that we should all be privy of. We want to make sure that whatever's being taught is sound. The word sound is a hygienic word. It means sanitized, disinfected. It doesn't have any mixture of error in it. And that's what we strive for here at Grace, to preach sound doctrine. Doctrine that is not mixed or mingled with error, but is the pure doctrine of the Word of God. This is very important in the New Testament. Paul reiterates this reality several times. He tells young Timothy in chapter number 1, he said, Timothy, you stay the course. You don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He said, some have swerved, they are turned aside unto vain jangling. In other words, it's just babble and blather. And it's not found in Scripture. They've made much of that. These same people, he said, they desire to be teachers of the law, But they don't even understand the law. The law, he said, was not given for obedient people. The law was given for disobedient people. The law is the knowledge of sin. And so these people that had come into the church, according to Jude, they had discredited any functionality of the law at all. Because we are saved by grace, the law has no function in our life, and we can sin with impunity. And, of course, this is not true. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, listen, the law identifies what sin is. And he gets very, very specific. The law tells us that adulterers and liars and homosexuals and kidnappers and all of those things, he said, that are contrary to sound doctrine, Timothy, you've got to deal with it. You've got to preach on it. You've got to stay the course. And but these false teachers, in 1 Timothy 4, he said, the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the last days, people would gather in large numbers because they were tired of sound doctrine, things I just spoke about. They would gather together in large numbers because they have itching ears. What does that mean? Well, their ears are just itching for something more, something new, something different. I remember when one candidate, I think it was a couple of terms ago, was running for president. And he had many liberal ideas. And one of the commentators on the news, she says, this is just chicken soup for my soul. In other words, this is what I've been waiting to hear. This is what I've just been longing to understand. And I think about sometimes people that are in the visible church. When they hear God's word, the law discredited, and the knowledge of sin is no more defined in the law. Now, the law can't save us, but the law still defines what sin is. Okay, but they say that's not important anymore. That's chicken soup to their soul. That gets them excited because that means they can pretty much live or do whatever they want to do. And, of course, this is not sound doctrine. And so people that propagate this, they're helping to usher in that time we know as the apostasy. It's a difficult time for believers that stand for the truth. And so today, as we move toward the end of this study, I want to speak to you about how we can avoid the apostasy. How can we avoid it? Well, he says in verse 3, as I pointed out in each of our sermons, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Some things are worth fighting for, and the truth is certainly that. The word earnestly contend actually comes from a word where we get our word agony from. What he's saying is you've got to labor to the point of exhaustion. It was a word used in athletic contests, where an athlete would condition themselves and train themselves and work hard to the point of exhaustion to win the prize. Jude says, earnestly contend. Labor to the point of exhaustion to contend for the faith. Now, why? Why is that important? Verse 4, he tells us, because certain men crept in unawares. There are people that have crept into different facets of our culture, and unaware initially that they were apostate, uninitially that they had no true faith in Christ. So they creep in. In other words, they sneak in. They are not identified on the surface or initially, but after time they are a part of our country, our culture, our communities, and our churches. For example, they creep in everywhere. Our colleges. I was reading some things this week that many of the colleges, considered the elite colleges, some of the places where academia is considered to be the most prestigious, many of those schools, those universities, were initially founded on Christian principles. And you can check these things. For example, well, before I tell you some of those colleges, in early American history, Satan was often referred to as the old deluder. I know a preacher used to call him a slewfoot. And they would refer, the Puritans would call him the old deluder. And a deluder is a person that deceives the mind or judgment of another person. And certainly that's what Satan does. And so the belief was so strong that the old deluder might corrupt the minds of our young people. In Massachusetts, they initiated or put together a law called the Old Satan Deluder Act in 1647. That was the law. And what they said was, is any community that had at least 50 people inside this community, they had to pay a teacher to teach the students reading, writing, arithmetic, but also the scriptures. They had to teach the Word of God, and that was the beginning of public education. But it included the scriptures because they believed that by the scriptures there was the knowledge of sin. And if you could give the knowledge of sin and understanding, they were less likely to be deceived by the old deluder, Satan. That's in Massachusetts. And it stood on the books like that for over 100 years. Old deluder law is still technically there, but they have taken out the name Satan. Harvard, Yale, and Dartmouth all held early associations with Congregationalists, which were mostly Puritan believers that believed in a congregational form of government, that their doctrine, not very different from ours. Princeton was financed by Presbyterians. Brown was funded by Baptists. Yale was started by clergymen. And this is the mission statement even as it exists at Yale, to plant under divine blessing. They existed to plant under divine blessing, to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion, purity of its order and worship. They don't live up to that, but that's how they began. University of Pennsylvania, or Penn sometimes called, was funded by George Whitefield, one of the evangelists at that time, the revivalist. Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Princeton's first year of class was taught by the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson. You know who he was? He was the leader of the revival known as the Great Awakening that lasted 20 years. The Great Awakening took place in the 1700s, and it brought much of America, or what was known of America then, to its knees. Our founding fathers actually drafted some of our most important documents being influenced by the Great Awakening. That is not to say that all of our founding fathers were believers and Christians. I did not say that. But the culture had such moved such toward Christ and the teachings and the doctrines of our faith that it did influence many of our founding documents. The University of Princeton's, their crest still says today, "Under God she flourishes." And so these are some of our most elite universities are said to be in our country today. All of them had some foundation in Christian principles. None of them do today, not at least in practice. Certain men have crept in to these universities. And these are apostates that deny the faith and teach those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Congress, men have crept in there. Women have crept in there. Behavior follows belief. People behave usually how they believe. And so today we have the most filthy talking Congress in our nation's history. You can't even watch the news with them now, even clips. And sometimes my writer will sit with me when I'm looking at the news, and they're just dropping words just without any shame at all, singing songs and cursing out the country and the people that are running our country, and it's terrible. And I include our president even now. I wish so bad, as Franklin Graham tried to say to President Trump, said, please stop the language. And I agree with that. I can agree with some of the policies that he propagates, but at the same time, we don't need all that kind of stuff. I mean, I try to protect my children from words like that, and when you can't even listen to the president or you listen to members of the Congress without fearing some of those things come in, it's terrible. And so Congress is affected by the apostasy. Colleges are affected by it. Our culture is affected by the apostasy. Certain men have crept in unawares into our culture. And it's not just here, this culture. It is a global, worldwide thing where people believe and propagate those things that are not sound doctrine but are contrary to it. And sometimes it's in churches. And it doesn't have to be just big churches. It can be medium-sized or small churches, but churches that are afraid to take a stand against false teaching, afraid to identify apostasy. And so Jude writes the book and says, listen, if you want your church to be strong, you want your community to be strong, you want your culture to be right, your colleges and universities or wherever it is, you've got to watch out for these creepy theologians with their disturbing doctrine. And I mean, he said, you need to get serious about it. You need to exhaust yourself, earnestly contend, labor to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever wondered how we got to where we are? Lazy preaching. Preaching that does not really expound the scripture. It doesn't dig in or exegete or teach the scripture as it is to men like they are. Preachers too lazy to dig and learn and preach. And then people too lazy to study on their own. And this kind of laziness, he said, labor to the point of exhaustion. Well, we want to do that. We got too many other things we got to do. And so what that's done is it's weakened our discernment to a level that is at an all-time low. And so many people sit in churches today and they can't discern truth from error. They could if they would simply study, but we don't. So at Grace, we try to make a big deal about studying your Bible. And I'm so proud of the groups that get together and they study the scriptures, not just here while we're in this setting, but in Sunday schools. And every single one of our adult Sunday school classes, as far as I know, they're not using literature. They're using the Bible. The Bible. Every one of them are doing that because we understand that we've got to learn the Word of God, and we've got teachers that are taking it serious. They are studying, they are learning, and then communicating those truths to others. And I'm so proud of that. I'm so grateful, because how can we contend for the faith? How can we recognize error if we don't know the Word of God? Ungodly men, he said, with ungodly plans. Notice verse 4 continues. They turned, they crept in unaware. He said, but not unaware to God. They're not known to us all the time, but they're known to God. He said, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. God knows who they are, and in time he's coming for them. He said in one place, he's coming in flaming fire and vengeance on these. And so they have an ungodly plan. What is their plan? Well, lawlessness, just like the Antichrist. His plan will eventually be lawlessness. He will try to teach the opposite of what Christ taught. And he'll work miracles and he'll do these things. And he'll have nothing definitive about sin. And so these people, he said, they're ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That word means disgraceful doctrine. Soiling the clean, insolent teaching with disregard for decency. That's what these creepy theologians do. He calls them filthy dreamers. He calls them spots in our feast of charity. He calls them in verse 13, wandering stars in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They deny our only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people you would think would be easy to recognize. But notice he says in verse number 19, these same people, they separate themselves. They disjoin themselves from conservative teaching, for lack of a better word. And they fancy themselves to be more spiritual. And people that preach the old time truth or the doctrines of the grace of God and all things that are involved in that. That's just old fashioned. That's just way behind the times. That's antiquated. They separate themselves. They have this esoteric, that is that belief that they are just a little bit smarter than the rest of us. And God communicates with them in a special kind of way. They are above us. They have been elevated to us. They know more than we know. And we just believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they spend a great deal of time trying to prove what they believe to be errors and contradictions in it. They separate themselves. They elevate themselves and look down upon those who believe the inerrancy of Scripture. He says they're sensual people. There are two words that describe spiritual things. There is that word that means pneumatikos, and that could say of the Spirit, okay? And we say a person is a spiritual person. That means they are a person who is connected to God in a way, and they have a spiritual mind, a discerning mind, okay? But sensual is the word used here, and the word is sukachiko. I'm not probably not saying that exactly right, but that is something different. That is a fleshly driven kind of emotion that sometimes passes as spiritual. We see this in churches all the time. You know, you watch TV and they turn the lights off and put some bright lights or strobe lights on. You get a lot of talented singers on there and people swaying this way and that way. And all of this is under the guise of being the power of God. And it's people are moved by this. That's not, and it may be that there are times when you certainly feel that way, but the large part of that is the flesh. They separate themselves. They are not spiritual people. They are sensual people. They are driven by the flesh, and they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. That's the real problem with having not the Spirit. They are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And the sad thing about it is, many churches like this are churches that draw the numbers that Paul warned us about in 1 Timothy 4. And people flock to that with itching ears. It's chicken soup to their soul. They can go and feel safe and feel comfortable, and they're not confronted with their sin. And they look down on others that just haven't caught on yet. We need to be seeker-friendly churches. We need to be churches where lost people can come in and feel right at home. Can you imagine the how silly that sounds? I mean, how are we going to win people to Christ if lost people come, and certainly we want them to feel the love of God, want them to feel welcomed and so forth, but if they feel comfortable in their sin, why would they ever repent? And so everything is geared to make sure that the lost person's not offended. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Because he knew that men were wrong until God set them right. And that the word was like a two-edged sword. It cuts into the deepest part of us and exposes every motive and deed that we have that is contrary to sound doctrine. They separate themselves. They elevate themselves, look down on others, and they believe that they are getting these messages directly from God. They're sensual, and they don't have the Spirit. That's why we've got to take serious, earnestly contend for the faith, labor to the point of exhaustion, so we can avoid apostasy. Now I want to give you three words. How can we avoid apostasy? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the first word is remember. We must remember. Look at verse 17 and 18. But beloved, and that word beloved is a special word. As I told you last week, it means you that are loved of God. You that God has a special love upon, and that's the saints, that's those who are redeemed. As you are contending for the faith, as you are witnessing apostasy surround you and even sometimes infiltrating your culture, your church, your country, wherever it is, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing new about what's happening. It's not that God is not still working. It's not that he still doesn't have a plan. It's not that that truth is not marching on. But it's always been since the last days. The last days began with Jesus came. Okay, he's the last word there. You know, we had the prophets in the times of old, and now we have in these last days God speaking to the world through his Son. And so we've been in the last days for at least 2,000 years. And throughout 2,000 years, we've had apostates that have tried to corrupt the church with false doctrine. The apostles talked about it. Second Peter, Peter said, the time will come. He said, there are many false prophets right now, false teachers today. And many are following their pernicious ways. What does that mean? They're destructive ways. They're ways that lead people to a perishing place, to hell even. And he said, so many people are following after that, even now in Peter's day. Jude looked around and he saw the evidence of apostasy even in his day, and he said, look, I wanted to write about salvation, but I see there's a great necessity that you understand the danger of apostasy and you recognize false prophets. And so he says, remember the words spoken before of the apostles, and Jesus talked about this. Jesus said there's a time coming when men will love pleasure more than they love God. Evil seducers, he said, will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jude reminds us that they told you that there'd be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. And he says that in 1 Peter 3. He says these people are willingly ignorant. They come out and they tell you that this whole idea of coming judgment is false. The world looks just like it did from the day it was created. And of course, That is simply not true. And I don't have time to elaborate on that, but certainly that's not true. The earth has undergone major catastrophes throughout the world, and it will undergo another one when fire is used to renovate this present earth. So he says, number one, remember. Because that keeps us from panicking. It keeps us from not thinking that we might as well give up. There's nothing we can do about it. Remember, this is a part of the last days, but you must contend. The second thing Jude tells us is to remain faithful. He says in verse 20, but ye, as opposed to these men. He'd used that these several times. But he says now, but you, beloved, build up yourself on your most holy faith. It's going to take some work. Building up yourself. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, and I was excited because I had worked hard to win a starting position on the football team, and it was a good football team. We went to the semifinal of the state playoffs and lost by 1 point. And so we were a good team, and I had achieved success for me. I'm not saying I was a great player, but I worked hard to get there, and I got there. But the coach came to me, and he told me, he said, "Now, Frank, here's the thing we got." He said, you did a good job, but I need you to work a little harder." I thought, "What does he want me to do?" He says, "Well, you know, you're undersized for your position." And he brought wheat germ oil and these protein shakes, and I don't know what all. I can't remember. But he said, "I need you to take these vitamins over the summer. I need you to work out real hard, because I got to beef you up. I've got to put some muscle on you. I've got to get you a little bigger than you are now, because you're going to be challenged. We got a tough schedule coming, et cetera, et cetera." Well, I did what he said. I didn't want to disappoint him. I took all that stuff. I dropped raw eggs into those milkshakes and drank them. I took that wheat germ oil. I did all of that. And, of course, I was in the gym, and I was working, and that's why Cinda fell in love with me. I was such an amazing physique. You should have seen it. So it pretty much transformed me. My junior year versus my sophomore year, I was very, very different in terms of size. I'm different now in terms of size, but it's a different situation entirely. But what I'm trying to say is, building myself up took a lot of work. And it does also in the spiritual things. But ye beloved, you got to build up yourself. You got to put some spiritual muscle in your life. As I told you last week, the word actually means building up. It describes something becoming a refuge or an edifice, a structure that is strong and solid. And so he's saying you've got to work to build yourself up. It just doesn't happen because you go to church. If you want to remain faithful in a world that is changing all of the time, you've got to build yourself up. You've got to be strong, because our enemy's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So there's that building ourselves up. How do we do it? Well, in Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." You don't have to get in the word. The great Vince Lombardi. I'm told, you know, Vince Lombardi, one of the winningest coaches of all time in the pros. After one game, his team got beaten badly, and they didn't get beaten that often. But this particular time, they got beat very badly. And so in the locker room, I'm told that Vince Lombardi held up a football, and he says, "Fellas, this is a football. And the object of the game is for one of our players to get it across the goal line of the team that we're playing against. That's how we score points. And then the second thing is, we want our players to stop them from getting this ball across our goal line, and that way they can't score. We need to score more points than they do." Now, of course, they're NFL players, and they know this. What is he doing? There's some sarcasm involved, but what he's saying is, we've got to get back to the basics. You know why I think the prosperity gospel is so effective? You don't have to do this stuff. You just send them some money, and you'll be successful in whatever you do. God's going to fill you up with all kind of riches and all these things. Send money. And people would rather send money than they would to labor to the point of exhaustion to build themselves up. That's a lot easier plan. Believe me, people would even turn loose. And that's why you see this. And of course, I know that they want to get rich and all these things, and they're told that they will be. But the only people that's getting rich are the preachers that are telling them to send them their money. But they're believing that because this is too hard. Laboring to the point of exhaustion. So Bible studies involved. You know, it's easy to sit back and have opinions about what you believe and based on emotion or human sentiment. But we need to believe what we believe because of what the Scriptures teach. And the second thing he says, Jude, back to verse 20, he said, you're going to have to pray in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, that is prayer that is directed by the Holy Ghost. From a person who has been filled or is influenced by the Holy Spirit. He's what empowers our prayers. They're not selfish prayers. It's not a shopping list that you brought to God. But it's true, genuine, talking, praying, pleading with God. The kind that is under the dictates or dictated by the Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful thing. If you ever experienced that, to just know that God gets a hold of you in time of prayer and you begin to pray for those things that you know are truly without selfishness and they are to the glory of God and to the edification of others. Prayer. You build up yourself by the word, by prayer. And then there's evangelism involved. I think this is how we get back to the basics. We can't forget that we're to be evangelists. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, how is evangelism here? Well, he's getting ready to tell you. But now he says, protect your heart with God's love. In a world that is changing and courage is required to stand strong, and as you oppose sin and false doctrine, guard your heart that it always maintains the atmosphere that is within the sphere of the love of God. How can we know if that's true? We'll find ourselves looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people that whose hearts are filled with the love of God, they're merciful people. Now, who do we need to have mercy towards? People that are caught up in the apostasy. We may not be able to help those apostate false teachers, but everybody that is following after that is not necessarily a lost cause. We can't just say, well, hey, That's their problem. We want to be the kind of evangelist that has the components he talks about in the next verse. And I'll close in just a moment. But that third word is, there's a responsibility. What do you mean, Frank? Well, verse 22, some have compassion. Who do we have compassion on? Those people that are caught up in false teaching. And you won't have compassion if your heart's not covered in the love of God. And when that happens, you look for mercy and you extend mercy and you show compassion, and it makes a difference. We might can reach some of these lost people, some people that are caught up in these places, but we can't be like they are and look down on them or overly criticize them. Certainly we can criticize error, but we want to love them. Make a difference. Some people, this love of God affects them with great compassion. Some people, it affects them with the ability to have great concern. Look in verse 22 again. Others save with fear. What does that mean? This took me a while to get settled on this, on what it means. Some say that this means to we present the gospel in a way that induces fear on the person that we're giving the gospel to. And that may be true. But I believe that what Jude is saying here, others save with fear, I believe this speaks to the fear and the urgency that motivates us to pull them out of the fire. We used to, in the church I grew up in, they used to talk a lot about how we need a vision of hell. We need, not a literal vision, but what the pastor meant was we need to remember how horrible hell is. And when we see or think about people that we love going there, and many of them with one foot, as it were, already in the fire, so to speak, and this kind of fear for them motivates us in evangelism to snatch them from the fire with the gospel. That seems to be what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said, I know how terrifying God's wrath is, and that's why I try to persuade men to flee the wrath to come. So our responsibility is to reach people, even people that are doubting, or people that are concerned, or people that are conflicted with this in this age of apostasy. Be compassionate. Keep your hearts in the love of God, showing mercy, compassion. For some, makes a difference. Others, their conviction and concern, the reality of hell, creates this kind of urgency in their evangelism, gives them a great burden. And it is as if they were pulling them out of the fire. They see that person they love as a person who is just hellbound. And it terrifies them. Some of our neighbors, our family members, people that we know or interact with every day, and we know that they're lost. We know that they've not ever trusted Christ, and they're going to hell. And we don't know when, but we know if they don't get saved, they certainly will. We should be concerned to the point that we move with fear. But then there's a third and final thing, and I'll be done. As we have compassion on people that are caught up in this age of apostasy, and we have the concern and the conviction to try to snatch them from the fire, as it were, we must be cautious. Because the more we interact with the world, we have to maintain hatred for the garment that's spotted by the flesh. In other words, we say it this way in our culture. We hate the sin, but we love the sinner. I think Jude has in mind here that there is that propensity sometimes to where the world starts to infect us more than we impact it. So we have to keep in mind this hatred for that soiled garment is what it means. You remember the church at Sardis in Revelation 3? That church, he said, was dead. It was a dead church. He begins talking about it in verse 1. He said, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And the reason they were dead is because they had embraced the world. But there were a few people in Sardis, he said, which have not defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This defiled garment speaks of a garment perhaps that's recognized. You have a person that's been impacted by some plague or some disease that has stained their garment. And this is something that has this stain represents a self-inflicted kind of a disease or a wound. And so when you saw this on this garment, this stain that was a product of their own foolishness or their own, or the consequences of their own sin, we hate the garment that's spotted by the flesh. We don't hate the person. No, 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 no. But we got to be careful that we not compromise with the world. Having compassion, yes. Having conviction, yes. But at the same time, we distance ourselves from the sin itself. Perhaps this illustration will understand. Many years ago when I was a boy, and Keith, you can come. get our song ready. But when I was a boy, we used to listen to recordings. Or in my home, I was very small, probably 8, 9. There was a preacher that was known as the Chaplain of Bourbon Street. Do any of you know who I'm talking about? Have you ever heard of the Chaplain of Bourbon Street? I'm not the oldest person in the room, am I? Okay, Miss Annette has and Miss Ellen has. Boy, I am in an old group, aren't I? But my dad and mom had put that on, and I'd listen to it, and he was very funny. And he always talked about wearing a red tie, said that stands for the blood of Jesus. And he was known for his bold approach to witnessing to the unsaved. So he moved his headquarters down on Bourbon Street. And he did it because he said that he was concerned about the lost. And they had compassion on them. But the longer he stayed on Bourbon Street, somehow he lost his distinction between the sin and the sinner somehow. And over time, he compromised his life greatly and hurt his ministry badly. Now, I understand that he actually came back and got his heart right with God, is what I'm told. And my dad actually heard him preach sometime before he died down in South Alabama. And, of course, if that's true, then I'm grateful for that. But that's the danger. That's what Jude is saying. Look, have compassion. It'll make a difference. Have great concern. Move with fear. The terror of the Lord is real. But never stop hating sin in any form. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, give us, Father, Lord, the kind of compassion, the kind of concern, the kind of character that keeps our hearts in the love of God and enables us to show mercy. Help us to remember what's going on in the world today is nothing that you haven't warned us about. Give us the grace to remain faithful and help us never to forget our responsibility. Among the world, we shine as lights as we hold forth the word of truth. In Christ's name I pray, amen. While we stand, as we stand, we sing.